chapter 4. You'll find our passage on page 310 in your pew Bible. Now, the great overarching issue in this chapter and in the one before it, the great issue is the continuity of the work of God through the great prophet Elijah, and then his successor now, Elisha. The existential crisis for Israel, the great crisis for the people, was who could possibly follow in the footsteps of this mighty man of God, Elijah. I don't think we understand the impact of Elijah today. Who would be the president to follow George Washington? Who would be the point guard to follow Michael Jordan? When Elijah was finally taken up into heaven and removed from Israel's life, and that whole era comes to an end, was that somehow Yahweh turning away from his people? Was the Lord now beginning to remove his favor? Was he scaling back his covenant blessings upon his covenant people? Did God himself in some way need Elijah? In chapters 3 and 4, I think we see part of the answer to that. We see a great series of great miraculous works that are worked by Elisha, Elijah's successor, some of which are quite reminiscent of the miracles that Elijah himself worked, and all of which were divine seals of approval upon Elisha's prophetic ministry. He parts the Jordan River. He causes a spring of contaminated water to become clean so that thirsty horses and their riders could drink. He curses some harassing boys who are making fun of his bald head. I take that very seriously myself. He causes she-bears to fall upon them and tear into them. He makes a dry creek bed pool up with water for Israel's soldiers to drink. And as we mentioned last week, Elisha also performs two very Elijah-ish miracles by an act of supernatural olive oil production to help out a needy widow in her great financial need. And he prophesies that a great woman from Shunem will get pregnant and have a son despite the old age of her husband, which he does in the spring of the year. But one thing Elisha had not done, that only the mighty Elijah had done before him, in fact, had done before him in all the history of the world, was to raise someone from the dead. So hear now the word of God from 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. When she called to her husband, then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?' And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word for this Lord's Day. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing upon its exposition. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is as pure as silver refined 7 times in the furnace. You know how impure we are. And so as we receive your pure word, use your own spirit to humble us and help us. Give us repentance. Give us joy. Give us new life. We pray for this boldly in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. This is a wonderful narrative, and I'm not going to superimpose a 3-point preaching structure over this wonderful story. Instead, I'm going to let this story sort of unfold more naturally and make some comments on it as we go. So the story begins on an ordinary day in the fields of Shunem, the little farming town where the prophet Elijah had once favored the hospitable and prominent woman of that community with a prediction that she would have a pregnancy with a son, though her husband was very old. As our text begins, the boy, that same boy that came from that promise, is out working in the fields with others when he apparently has a brain bleed. He screams out, "My head! My head!" Interestingly, in verse 19, the father says nothing to his hurting son, but instructs his worker to carry the boy to his mother. Was this because the father was callous towards his son's suffering? Did he think the boy was faking it to avoid work? Was he irritated that his sick son had interrupted the harvest? Or did he just know that his mother could comfort him more in his distress? We don't really know for sure. But when their boy dies, as he sits upon his mother's lap, it's interesting, she does not run back out to her husband in the field to tell him about it. And I think that's probably a hint here about this man's nature. Instead, the mother takes her dead son's body into the room on the roof of their house that they had added for the prophet's bed, and they shut the door, and she shuts the door to that room and leaves her boy in there. Now she goes to her husband, but she's still not telling him about their son's death. Amazing, isn't it? Again, I think that's a sure clue about this man's nature. What she does ask him for is a donkey and a traveling companion that she might quickly go and visit the man of God, that is Elisha, over at Mount Carmel, which would have been about 12 to 15 miles away. This clueless farmer seems to have forgotten all about his son's distress in the field and asked her, why in the world would you want to go to that shrine up on Carmel when it's not a festival day? It's not a Sabbath. By the way, just as an aside here for a moment, I've met so many men like this through the years. Men who think that, you know, religion is for Sunday only, if that. That it's mainly the concern of women folk, children. Men whose focus is entirely on their work and their money making as the really important work of manhood. We should not compliment such men for their work ethic. We should warn such men that idolatry ends in hell. The woman's response to her husband at this point is really quite fascinating. She simply says, all is well. Doesn't say anything about their son. Doesn't say anything about his or her purpose in going to see the prophet Elijah. Just, all is well, dear. Let me say what I don't think this response is. This is not her expressing her faith that God's going to make everything right through the work of the prophet. This is not really, I believe, a faith statement at all. This is not this ancient woman's way of affirming Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No, no, the woman, when she says all is well, it's her way of putting her husband off the trail, of not letting him know her real purpose of her mission in going to the prophet. Because in all likelihood, she believed he would forbid her from going for that purpose. In a sense, she's avoiding a marital conflict here and assuring that she gets that prophet connected to her son by saying all is well, even if things indeed aren't well. In fact, they couldn't be further from well. Her son is lying dead in their guest room. This woman now has one goal and only one goal, to challenge the prophet Elisha to do something about her dead son. The son he had, in a sense, called into existence through his prophecy. In verse 24, the great woman of Shunem tells her servant to urge the donkey on continually, pushing the animal to get to Mount Carmel just as quickly as possible. And so in what seems like no time, she arrives at the mountain and heads straight with a beeline for the prophet. Now it must be understood that this man Elisha is in fact a means of God's own grace to her. She didn't have a Bible to read, you understand. The prophets were the very source, speaking instrumentally. They're the source of the word of God and the power of God at this time in salvation history. Verse 25 calls him the man of God, which is one of six times in this passage that phrase, man of God, is used for Elijah. Elisha, Elisha, man of God, man of God, man of God. Man of God, man of God, man of God, six times in this passage for emphasis. But even this man of God is but a human being. When he sees the woman hurrying up to the mountain to see him in great, great distress, he sends his manservant, Gehazi, which you can pronounce a dozen different ways, so don't even go there, okay? I've been on the internet and tried to learn how to pronounce this man's name. I'm convinced most of the Hebrew scholars would say Gehazi, so there I am. He sends this manservant, Gehazi, to run interference and hopefully meet her needs without Elijah himself having to get involved with her. Every pastor knows what this dynamic is like. Elisha sees a frantic, needy woman rushing to see him, seeking his help. And man, this wasn't the way he had planned to spend his day in ministry. She was not on his day planner, shall we say. And look in verse 26 at what he tells his servant to say to her. Is all well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Now this echoes what she had said to her husband earlier in the day. She had said, you remember, all is well, to keep her husband from finding out that all was not well. Well, Gehazi now asks her if all is well to keep her from unloading on Elisha the whole story of how it was not well. But then look at her fascinating answer to the servant of Elisha in verse 26. She responds, all is well. It worked with her husband. Maybe it'll work with Gehazi. And it does. He was trying to divert a burden from coming to the prophet, protecting the prophet in a sense. But what can he object to if all the woman has is a praise report? All is well. She slips right by the speechless man and presses on until she's standing before Elisha himself on the mountain. And verse 27 says she falls before him and catches hold of his feet. Her desperation is clear now. She's not hiding it any longer. She doesn't have to pretend all is well anymore. When the servant, Gehazi, tries to push her away from the master's presence, she will not be moved. And Elisha now sees the situation much more clearly, saying, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. You know, at some point in our faith, brothers and sisters, we have to quit pretending that all is well all the time in our lives. We have to be willing to tell our shepherding elder when he calls and ask how we're doing. We have to be willing to say all is not well when it isn't. When we go to meet with our pastor, have lunch, let's say, with our pastor, we have to let him know that while we may smile when we see him on Sunday morning and we feel it when we see him, but inside we've been weeping because like this woman, we're in a season of bitter distress. When we pray to God, most of all, when we pray to God, we have to come in radical honesty to the Lord. We have to present our brokenheartedness to him. We have to lay our burdens very self-consciously and intentionally at his holy feet. Psalm 142 has been an important psalm in my life. And it begins with, it was written by David when he was in a cave hiding from King Saul. And that psalm begins with these words. With my voice, I cry to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. And I tell my trouble before him. I've prayed that prayer, that exact prayer, many times, even over the course of this last year. Poured out my complaint, my burdens to the Lord, quite often at 3 a.m. I told a friend recently that this last year, or 18 months, or whatever it's been, for reasons that you would know about, some of them, and some of them none of you know about, this last year has been one of the hardest years I've ever experienced. And I told my friend that there are only four things that got me through it. The love of my wife, my prayers to the Lord, those 3 a.m. prayers especially, low-dose antidepressants that my doctor prescribed for me, and honest, long conversations with close pastor friends. By those means, my God has strengthened me. By those means, He has given me new resolve. Brothers and sisters, we have to be real in our faith to make any real progress in our faith. We can't keep saying, all is well, when it just isn't. We need to let our distress drive us to the feet of our Savior, to the means of grace He's given us, as the Shunammite woman did in her time, and as did that woman who burst into the Pharisee's home to lay hold of Jesus' feet and to kiss Him. Our story this evening is, I think, designed in a sense. I don't mean it was fictional. I just mean that it was included in this narrative in this way. It was designed in a sense to enshrine Elisha as God's servant and chosen instrument after Elijah had been taken from the people. Yes, that's the main thing. But truly, I think it's the woman in this story who is a great example for all of us in her urgency, in her white-hot focus on attaining the means of grace, on her determination to let nothing, not her husband, not the servant of Elisha, not Elisha's initial plan, nothing stand in the way of getting to God, the prophet, in his prophet Elisha, and bringing him and his ministry to bear in the life and death of her son. And so what I would ask you tonight is, are you as serious as she is about pursuing God? Are you pursuing the face of God in this way? Is it the chief passion of your life? Is your faith urgently important to you? And what about when we're the ones that the troubled person is coming to? When they're looking to us for help with that burden, what is our responsibility? I mean, we're not prophets like Elisha was. I'm not a prophet like Elisha was, but Elisha's example is still very instructive to all of us. He says in verse 27 that regarding the reason for this woman's distress, he says, "The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." For a prophet of God to say this is really quite remarkable. He hasn't told me. I don't know. It's honest, it's humble, it's revealing. He was a man of God, yes, indeed, 6 times over. But he was not God. He was not omniscient. And God had simply not revealed the reason that this woman was coming to him. He'd have to actually listen to her to find that out. You know, one of the claims that many modern Bible scholars of a certain type would make about these accounts associated, these miracle accounts associated with both Elijah and Elisha. One of the things they say is these are just legends that have developed around their story, the story of these prophets, to promote how important they were to Israel's history. Kind of, you can think of it as pious spin that religious writers had added to pad the resume of these famous servants of God. But if that's so, if it was all about puffing up the reputation of these prophets, why would something like this line be included? Where the prophet looks at this distressed woman, a woman he knows quite well, stayed in her home many times, and all he says is, "I have no idea why she's like this." We would say today, "Man, I got nothing." Brothers and sisters, we don't always have to have answers at the ready when people come to us for help. We must, above all else, listen to them. Really, really listen to them as they unpack their burdened hearts and sometimes tease it out of them. Counseling and encouraging others is less about delivering prepackaged answers and more about entering into their pain with them empathetically and sort of walking around in the shadows with them for a while and then beginning together to look for the light of Christ in that darkness they feel. Jesus said, "Weep with those who weep." The burden of counseling is not in the knowledge of the head, though that's important. The burden of counseling is in the burden that empathy takes upon us, the toll that it takes. When Elisha honestly confesses he does not know, what does it do? Well, it immediately prompts the Shunammite woman to reveal the real issue. She says in verse 28, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say to you, Elisha, do not deceive me?" You can see her distress at the loss of her boy has now surfaced fundamental issues of faith in her life. Now, this all goes back to last week's message on this passage. She had, remember, not asked for a son. And when promised she would have one, she had said to Elisha, "Now, don't lie to me." She remembered all that from years ago. And the implications here, I think, are clear. She now feels, in a sense, betrayed by Elisha, even betrayed by the Lord himself. She had believed that her son had come from the hand of God himself. But what kind of God gives and then so abruptly takes away? She had never known in her whole life, surely, this kind of sadness. This kind of bitter distress is the phrase the text uses. Until this miracle boy had come into her life so unexpectedly and now had left it so unexpectedly. So at the end of the day, was God nothing but a cruel jokester? Was he as callous as her husband? Was Elisha a prophet not of God's promises, but of pain? You know, beloved, all of God's gifts, every single one of them except his love for us in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but all of God's gifts in creation, every one of them has an expiration date on it. Truth is, each of us has an expiration date on us, and it can't be altered by anything we do, anything we say, anything we pray. Everyone in this room has an expiration date on you. You know, I often begin funeral services with the words from Job, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Moreover, the only people who grieve are those who have lost someone or something very, very valuable to them. When Elisha had asked the great woman of Shunem what he could do for her years earlier, she had told him that she had all she needed. She was living in her community. She really had a great extended family there in Shunem. But nonetheless, he promised her, she who already had a measure of contentment in her life, that she would receive yet another gift, a gift she secretly longed for but had not even dared to ask for. But now the God who gave that boy to her had taken that boy away from her, and she, who was not needy before, at least not aware of it, was now desperately needy in a whole new way. The great woman had become a grieving woman. Only people who are greatly blessed can then be greatly grieved. And Elisha now wants to help her. In this, he is representing the heart of God. Prophets are not just about denouncing sin and predicting doom on sinful nations. They certainly do that. But prophets also represent the Lord's character by healing and helping the sick and the distressed and the humble. And so Elisha becomes now as urgent about this boy as the woman had been. First, he tells his servant to hurry and take his staff, Elisha's staff, which could be seen as a kind of extension of himself, think of it that way, to lay upon the corpse of the boy, not even speaking to people on the way, he said, to save time. You go now, you go, do this quickly. But the woman's not satisfied with that half measure of the staff going down the road. And so she basically tells the prophet, look, until you yourself come, I swear to you, by your life and mine, I'm staying here with you. I'm not going anywhere. You can't get rid of me that easily. I put that in my own lingo, but that's what she's saying. Friends, who says passive aggressive behavior doesn't work? It works great here. Elisha says nothing more, but immediately now goes with her to Shunem. And then after arriving there in Shunem, going into the guest room, closing the door, he prays and he stretches himself over the body of the boy. He gets up and walks about and comes back and repeats the procedure. And the boy's body is warming up. Finally, the boy sneezes 7 times, which could be seen as the soul or breath of the child coming back into him. And he opens his eyes. See, Elisha had not known what to do back at Mount Carmel. But when he went with her and saw the child, when the prophet invested himself in this faithful woman's pain, the Lord showed him what to do. Many spiritual endeavors involve faith before you have a plan. You have to begin the journey sometimes even before you know exactly where you're going. Didn't Abraham and Sarah do that? And what Elijah does when he finally gets to Shunem, this process of laying himself upon the boy, etc., that may seem to us like a primitive version of some kind of magic trick. From our vantage point, we want to ask, couldn't God just heal the child without all this body warming and ritualistic rigmarole? But you see, this connection of Elisha's body and the boy's corpse shows again the significance of Elisha the prophet, that Yahweh had endorsed this particular man. He'd chosen this man to be his instrument, and he would even use his physical body in some way we don't understand to bring life back into the son of the Shunammite. You know, Christ himself once used his own spittle and the dust on the ground to make a kind of paste and put it upon the eyes of a blind man so he could see. I don't know why he did that. God didn't need that, certainly. But you know, the Lord's free to use odd methods or any methods or no methods at all to heal. He's sovereign. And he knows what he's doing in his sovereignty. The account here in 2 Kings ends the way we wish all our stories would end. The mother falls at the feet of Elijah in sheer gratitude to the man and reverence for how God had used him yet again in her life. And then she picks up her living son in her arms, takes him away. Truly, at the end of this narrative, she indeed could say, all is well. For all really was well now, in the deepest sense. Her son was restored to her. Elisha had vindicated his ministry again and proved his calling from the Lord, and the Lord himself had been glorified through all that had happened. Truly now, all was well. Hey, how would it be if we all really lived, me included, what if we could live as though all were well all the time? Is that how Christians are known today? And yet, isn't that just what the Lord would have us do? Yes, We have to bear our burdens honestly and cry out to God at 3 a.m. and not pretend that our pain isn't pain and that our sorrow isn't sorrow. Yes, all that's true. The whole creation is still groaning in its travail, Paul says. We're a part of the creation. Of course, we groan too. And yet, Christian, is there not much more deeply abiding in you, a sense down in your believing heart, that all really is well? In the fullest extension of our faith stretched to its limit, it is indeed true that all is well. This isn't Pollyanna talk. For everything we know will in fact glorify God in the end, and we'll see our God, and we'll know our God, and we'll love our God, and all His redeemed images in the new heavens and the new earth will be with us in spectacular display. And we cannot let the fact that all His earthly gifts that we now have expiration dates, we can't let that fact keep us from rejoicing in the fact that, in the most profound sense of the word, all truly is well. I know our stories don't all end like this one from 2 Kings does, at least not yet. But that's the point. They will. That's really the whole point, I think, of this miracle, that the Lord is the God of all life and that He has our human lives, as frail as they are, in His secure and mighty hands. And do remember that most of the people in Elisha's day were not raised from the dead. Even most of the people in the day of Jesus of Nazareth were not raised from the dead. These rare events of the dead being raised are only meant to serve as previews of coming attractions when Christ, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king of His people, shall return and raise all humanity from their graves. And there, in a way we can't fathom now, judge the living and the dead, and thereby establish a kingdom of undying glory and sinless love, where none of the gifts will ever again have an expiration date upon them. That's what the Bible promises. Or haven't you read the end? This is the sure faith of the saints. This is the faith that assures us that no matter what happens, now all really will be well in the deepest sense. When the Scottish preacher John Duncan, he was affectionately known by his parishioners as Rabbi Duncan because he was like a rabbi in counseling and teaching his people. When he had to face the death of his beloved wife at the birth of their second daughter, Rabbi Duncan took a friend with him to view her body one last time before she was buried. His friend recalled that they had walked into the room in complete silence. Rabbi Duncan came up to the corpse of his bride and stood there motionless for a while, silent. And then, in what the eyewitness said was a thrilling solemnity, the great preacher recited the answer to the 37th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. As one contemplative believer from the Middle Ages wrote, all will be well. And all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. So it is, brothers and sisters, all is well because all will be well, and all manner of things shall truly forever be well. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, indeed, like the Shunammite woman, we find our lives coming apart at the seams at times. And great distress may fall upon us. Certainly for many in this last year, that's been the case. Perhaps even now in this moment, that's the case. You told us that in Christ, we would have grace that would overcome the troubles of this world. We thank you, O Father, for our glorious future with him and the saints in light. And we thank you as we anchor our hope in that, we are given a sense of holy well-being. Help us to dwell in that, we pray. Thank you for sustaining your witness through the ages, through all the prophets, through all the apostles, through all the ages of the church, and that you still speak to your people even now through the preached word. Thank you, Father, that all is well in Jesus Christ. Amen.